Colossians chapter 1, page 983, if you're using the blue Bibles from church. Starting at verse 15. Speaking of Christ here, of course. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God has pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen.
To Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, which will be our passage we preach on. But before we do that, I want to read for us from Genesis chapter 1. So please open to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And then we'll read Genesis 9. We're reading these words in Genesis chapter 1 because they are in parallel. You'll hopefully see a lot of similarities as well as several differences. In Genesis chapter 1, these are the blessings, the commandment God gives to creation. And then in Genesis chapter 9, we see God gives similar commandments. But because of the fall, there's some notable changes. So let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is our passage for this morning. And hopefully you'll see some of the similarities from what we've just read as well as the differences. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Amen. We see that in the beginning, God has a vision for creation, a purpose and a plan. And we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for His glory. But more importantly for us today, God created mankind in His own image, in the image of God, for His glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1, famously states that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, God created mankind for His glory and to enjoy His glory. This is God's grand vision for creation. And God gave humans a lead role in bringing Him glory. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed humanity. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." And as we will soon explore in more detail, God creates humans to fill the earth with our fellow image bearers to glorify Him. But the question we're going to be considering today is, how has the fall of humanity impacted God's vision? Has sin ruined it? Is it game over? Or can creation still bring glory to God? Well, in this passage, we're going to observe that although the fall has impacted humanity drastically, things are not the same anymore. They are harder. It is going to be a struggle. Yet God's purpose for His image bearers is still the same. And we're also going to see how this actually has quite big implications for us. It has implications for our purpose in this world, how we relate to our fellow image bearers, how we relate to the rest of creation. And so, despite the fall, to ensure that God is still glorified, we see three things in this passage. Firstly, we see God bless His image bearers for His glory. Secondly, God protects His image bearers for His glory. And third and finally, God preserves His image bearers for His glory. So, let's have a look at our first point. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 9, God repeats the same initial blessing that He gave to Adam and Eve. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" This blessing from God was so important that we see Him repeat it again at the end in verse 7. God wants us to know He is still blessing creation. He has not given up. And we see that this blessing includes, or this mandate includes, three instructions that each overlap and they build upon each other. The first instruction is to be fruitful. Fruitfulness incorporates the idea of reproducing and flourishing as God intended us. Just as a tree bears fruit in its season, in the same way, humans were created to bear the fruit of children in their season. We should also notice that these instructions are given to Noah and his sons. The implication is that they were all married, weren't they? And therefore, married couples are the only ones permitted to bear the fruit of children. But sadly, many married couples are unable or struggle to have children. This does not mean that these couples are being punished for a particular sin in this particular way, but it does demonstrate the vast devastation that sin has had on every aspect of life. Already we can see, because of the fall, fulfilling God's instruction is going to be a challenge. Things are not the same anymore. And so it's helpful for us to recognize it's appropriate to mourn and grieve the general devastation of the fall. To mourn and be grieved that you're unable to bear children is an appropriate response. And likewise, it is good for us to be able to come alongside people in our church who are grieving and mourning. We see that some people are just affected more than others for no particular reason. But we just see the fall has impacted humanity. Things are not the same. The second instruction builds on our call to be fruitful, and it calls us to multiply. Multiplication incorporates the idea of increasing and becoming numerous. We're not only called to be fruitful, but numerous in our fruitfulness, continually growing. And then the third and final instruction, which once again builds on the first and the second, calls us to fill the earth. Significantly, to fill the earth incorporates the idea of fulfilling, of completing something. In this context, God's creation is not fulfilled until the earth is full of God's image bearers, giving him glory. And so in these three instructions, despite the fall, we see that God's purpose for creation is still the same. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. But because of the fall, it's become a lot more complicated. And so this has several implications for us today. The first implication is married couples should seek to be fruitful, to multiply and bear children. But secondly, married couples should be seeking to bear children who are disciples of God. Because of the fall, no one is born with a desire to glorify God. And so being a parent, it is a wonderful blessing and a privilege, but it comes with this huge responsibility of raising your children so that they may know, love, and worship God. The third implication is for all of us. Those who are married and have children, those who are not married and do not have children or anything in between. All of us are called to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth by making disciples of all nations. Jesus declared in the Great Commission recorded in Mark's Gospel to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. God's vision is for the whole earth to be filled with image bearers coming together praising his name. And so this instruction, it is fundamental to our purpose as a Christian. That we're not only glorifying God, but we're calling our fellow image bearers to glorify God. We're calling them to do the same thing. And so, despite God's anger over sin, the devastation it has caused, God's intention is still to bless mankind. He hasn't given up. He calls them to be faithful disciple makers. But in our next 2 points, we see God has to make some further provisions for our fallen world. So in our second point, God protects his image bearers for his glory. This is the next provision that he makes. In Genesis chapter 1, after God has instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, he calls them to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. But perhaps you notice that in chapter 9, this instruction is missing. Instead, we read in verse 2 that the fear of you, that is mankind, the fear of mankind and the dread of mankind shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Let's be clear, this doesn't mean that the instruction to subdue the earth and have dominion over it has been terminated. Instead, that instruction remains, but the difficulties created by the fall are emphasized. Instead of creation living in harmony, enjoying God's creation together, well, this harmony between humans and animals is lost. And so God protects his image bearers by putting the fear and dread of humans into all other creatures. And God does this, firstly, because the fall means that humans are no longer safe for animals. Humans can no longer be trusted to live in harmony with animals and treat them with respect. I wonder, have you ever wondered why animals are frequently cautious to approach a human? That animals most frequently attack when they feel threatened? It's probably because they don't trust us anymore. And they're probably right. Which secondly means that animals are no longer completely safe for us. And overall, this expresses that while mankind is still instructed to rule and subdue the earth because of the fall, it's going to be a tremendous struggle. In fact, we read in Hebrews that at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. That's one of the reasons why we need the Son of Man. It's why we need Jesus to come and put everything in subjection under his feet. Yet, amidst all of this, remarkably, at the end of verse 2, God still says to Noah, "Into your hands they are delivered." Once again, this statement from God has several implications for us. The first one is that animals are subservient, not equal to humans. God has delivered or given animals into the hands of humanity to use them for our good. That is why throughout history, horses have been used for mustering or providing transport. Dogs are used to round up sheep or provide assistance to people with disabilities. And we see that even when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, God makes them garments of skin to clothe them. And we presumably, that was from animals. But we also observe in verse 3 that animals being subservient to humans includes them being given to humanity as food. And so the provision to eat meat is given by God. But secondly, humanity must respect, steward, and not exploit the creatures God has delivered into our hands. This includes not unnecessarily harming animals or abusing and overusing the creaturely resources God has given us. And thirdly, we observe in verse 4 that God puts a restriction upon how we treat animals, more explicitly, how we are to eat animals. He says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Because all creatures belong to God, we only have the right to take an animal's life because God has granted it to us. And so most likely, as a way for us to acknowledge the impact of the fall and respect that God is the giver of all life, we are commanded not to eat flesh with its life, which is symbolized by blood. This most definitely means that we cannot eat animals that are still alive, animals that still have life, their blood pumping through their veins. But most commentators also believe that because blood is the source of bodily sustenance, it should not be eaten at any time. This is reflected in the atoning sacrifices offered to God, where blood was the principal element, and therefore it was not to be consumed by humans. As a result, we are required to drain the blood from slain animals before preparing and eating them. And this requirement is also likely given to distinguish mankind from the rest of creation. If you think of many creatures, they often slay and devour their prey all at once, often while the animal is still alive. But as humans, we are not to do that. The process of preparing an animal to eat is slow, it is mindful, and it's for the glory of God that we're keeping in mind. He, all creatures belong to Him. And so again, we see that despite humanity's fall and the devastation it has caused, God's purpose for His image bearers remains. But it means God need to make the provision to protect us. But in addition to this, we see in our third and final point that God needs to make one final provision to preserve His image bearers for His glory. And so while God could have destroyed humanity completely, instead He chose not only to preserve them, but to maintain their exalted position. We just observe that animal blood may not be consumed, yet in contrast, human blood must not even be shed at all. To demonstrate how forbidden the shedding of human blood is, God reiterates it in verse 5. This reiteration is evident in the word translated as require, which appears three times in our English Bibles. This word carries the sense of demanding a repayment, requiring reckoning. And so God is saying in verse 5, for the life blood of a human, I will require a reckoning. In fact, from every beast or man that takes a human life, I will require a reckoning. And finally, again, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Noticeably, it is God who requires to be repaid. God is the giver of life, and no one has the right to take a fellow human's life. Every life belongs to God. In verse 6, God helpfully provides the reason why human life is so precious. Because God made man in his own image. While sinful man no longer functions completely as we were designed, the fall has not removed the image of God that every human bears. Every human is still born in God's image, specifically designed to praise Him, to worship Him, and give Him glory. And so that is why God establishes the principle of capital punishment in verse 6. Because to take a fellow human's life is to unlawfully usurp God's claim on every life. Any person who takes a human life is essentially declaring themselves the judge over life and death. But that is God's domain. Yet we see that if someone does take a fellow human's life, exacting retribution is not a personal matter. It's a societal matter. In Romans 13, Paul proclaims that it is the governing authorities who have the responsibility to bear the sword. In other words, governing bodies which are established by God are required to investigate sufficiently any case of human life being taken. They are to judge accordingly and to distribute the just penalty for the crime. And therefore, capital punishment should not be interpreted as a threat to the value of human life, but rather a God-given expression enforced by society of his wrath upon anyone who would profane the sanctity of life. The implication is that every human life is immensely valuable. We live in a world where each person's worth, their value, their identity seems to be found in created, self-created worth. But this type of worth is tremendously brittle and fragile. And we see this in our world, people struggling to come to terms with, who am I? Where do I find my place in this world? What was I created for? And we see that created worth from how successful you are, how self-sufficient you perceive yourself to be, or how likable you are. Well, it's comparable to building a house on sand. Your worth is never found in how valuable you are to others, how valuable you consider yourself to be. Your worth as an image bearer is found in how valuable God considers you to be. That God created you with value and a purpose. And therefore, we are to treat every fellow image bearer with the dignity and respect that God has given to them. Every person, whether they are a homeless person in the streets of Inala, living in the slums of India, or a billionaire on their yacht somewhere in the Mediterranean, they are valuable to God. And they deserve our respect. And so as a result, every imaginable situation of illegitimate life-taking is prohibited by God. Murder, suicide, abortion, euthanasia are all an abomination to God. But we also must recognize that God establishes further laws later on for incidents of genuine accidental manslaughter. The death penalty is only reserved for those who intentionally take life. Accidental life lost is very grievous, but it requires and receives different consequences. And so, while we are immensely valuable in God's eyes, while we remain image bearers, there is still a problem. Because since the fall, we have failed to honor God as his image bearers, failed to fulfill our mandate of glorifying God. Instead, we have rebelled, betrayed, sinned, and become indebted to God. But this is where we see. This is the backdrop for how God chooses to reveal his glory most vividly and demonstrate how he is going to fulfill his vision. Because while humanity failed, Jesus Christ comes and fulfills. While we struggle to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with God's glory, while we struggle to subdue the earth and have dominion over creation, while we struggle not to kill our fellow image bearers, while we accrue a penalty for our sin that we cannot pay, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the radiance, the exact imprint of the glory of God, came to fulfill our mandate, to redeem creation, to renew sinners. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that by Jesus all things were created, through him and for him. And in verse 20 of that same passage, we read that he also reconciles all things back to himself. While all creation groans under the burden of sin, the Son of Man comes to set humanity free from its bondage, from the slavery to sin. In this very passage in Genesis chapter 9, we have observed the idea of a life being taken for a life, of blood being shed to accomplish justice. This is ultimately how God decided he would be most glorified. When the Son of Man, the eternal and immortal giver of life, remarkably would shed his blood, his own blood, to ransom your soul, to set creation free from its bondage, to reckon, redeem, and renew the life of fallen image bearers, so that through his blood we may have life, that we may be forgiven, justified, and transformed. Transformed so that through the power of the Holy Spirit we can faithfully live out God's mandate for our lives in this world, to bring him glory by making disciples of all nations, filling the earth with image bearers from every nation, tongue, and tribe, who will in unison fall on their faces together before the throne of their Creator God and worship him. That together with the great multitude in Revelation, the earth will one day proclaim blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is how God fulfills his vision for creation. That despite the fall of humanity, whose destruction spread vastly throughout the earth, it devastated creation. It impacted our ability to fulfill our mandate. It impacted our ability to be able to relate to our God, to relate to creation and our fellow humans. Yet the fall never thwarted God's plan. It never ruined his vision. Rather, in the infinite wisdom of God, his glory was magnified through his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the exact image of God, who would fulfill his mandate for his image bearers, that he would redeem them from the pit of death and grant them life, eternal life, through the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is God's vision. God will be glorified. Humanity will be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, because the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, has come to reconcile all things back to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross, so that we can partner with God in this grand vision to ensure that he receives all glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you created us, each and every single one of us. You know us intimately, more than we know ourselves. And you created us for your glory, to worship you. And yet, Lord, our own sinful hearts lead us to do the opposite, to seek our own glory, to build our own kingdoms, to treat creation and our fellow image bearers with disdain and as lesser. Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. And yet, Lord, please help us to fix our eyes on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled what we could not. That he gave his life, shed his blood, so that we may be redeemed. And so that we can receive the Holy Spirit and be renewed, transformed from inside out, so that we can partner with you in seeing this whole world glorify your name. Lord, may you grant us motivation as we fix our eyes on the image in Revelation, when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will come together and worship you. Lord, may we get a taste of that in earth while we are still here, and yet long for that day when we receive eternal life and glory and praise you, for you alone are worthy. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.